God speaks to us in His Word, and we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 to hear that Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here the apostle is speaking, probably writing what humanly speaking was his last letter, and we may hear what he says. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, and that means compete in athletics, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully or competes according to the rules. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, and those words mean, if we are not faithful, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some? Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore cleanse himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, meaning those who are in opposition, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Then we turn 12 in the back of your Psalter, where we'll read Article 3 of our beloved Canons of Dort. Page 112, Article 3. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of, and the word there should be Satan, and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Let us, as our preaching of the Word of God, will sing Psalter 34, stanza 1, and then add Psalter 35, stanzas 3, 4, 5, and 6 to the tune of 34. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one summer when I was 15, I spent 6 weeks in the Netherlands with my grandparents. At that time, they lived in Scheveningen, and their apartment was a 10-minute walk from the ocean. And together with the son of the janitor of the church, I think I was at that beach pretty much every day those weeks. And we loved to go after supper when the beach was clear and build sandcastles right on the edge of the ocean. And it was especially fun to do this when the tide was rising, because then we would frantically be building and strengthening, and yet those waves would constantly be threatening and eroding, threatening to sweep over that protective bulge of sand that we tried to build in front of our castle. And when we stopped, the end was near. The waves would eat away at the sand, and when we came the next day, there wasn't a hint left of our construction. We kept ourselves going for hours that way that summer. We had the best success when we could find little pieces of driftwood or stones or bigger shells and dig them into the sand. Well, tonight we need to realize that we are in and of ourselves like those sand castles facing the constant battering of the waves that want to sweep us away and that are very capable of sweeping us away. And if you are self-confident spiritually, you will find tonight offensive. You might want to say, yeah, but I have a strong faith, and I know that I would never turn my back on God, and I know that I love the Lord. And the point, of course, is not that you may not confess real love for the Lord, because that's the first thing we're going to do when we sing after the service, after the sermon, is begin with, I love the Lord, His strength is mine. And yet tonight you must ask yourself this, why is that love real? Why is it there? Why is the Lord precious to me? Why am I still standing, even after all my falls and sins and shortcomings? But if you know yourself, and if you know, to remind you of Article 2, that you daily have to struggle with those sins of weakness and those stains of sin polluting even your best works, then you stop tooting your own horn, especially spiritually, and you stop crowing about your own faithfulness. But that doesn't mean that leaves you with nothing to sing about or to glory in. It leaves you with just one thing to count on, one thing to glory in, and to be satisfied with the glory and greatness and grace and unfailing faithfulness of the living God. And it leaves you with reason to sing, I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust His grace. Not my faith, not my feelings, not my faithfulness, but simply His grace. And this is our theme, the secret of God's helpless, victorious people. We see our staggering helplessness and God's victorious faithfulness. Now we are digging into this question, can a saint of God lose his or her salvation? Is it possible to be born again by the work of the Holy Spirit and forgiven by the cross of Christ and called according to the purpose of God and then to go lost? And the Arminian says yes. And he'll give you examples of people who once professed faith in Christ and lived like it too, as far as we can tell, and then decided to throw it all away. And the Arminian believes in free will, at least the consistent Arminian. Some try to claim you can't lose your salvation once you choose it, but the consistent Arminian will say, well, if you can choose your way into salvation, then you can also choose your way out of salvation. And God will give you help, and He'll give you an assist, and He'll give you resources, and He'll reach His helping hand to you. And He will not allow anyone else to rip you out of His hand, but He won't protect you from yourself. He has to let you reject Him if you want to. If you want to, you can pull your hand out of God's hand, and then there's nothing He can or will do about it. God's faithfulness, therefore, depends on your faithfulness. Sure, God's faithfulness can encourage and motivate and influence your faithfulness, but only if you let it. I once read what was in many ways actually a beautiful and childlike and touching email of a grandchild written to a dying grandfather. This child wanted to thank his grandpa for the godly example and instruction. And I didn't ruin the moment, of course, by correcting anything in it, but there was one expression that stood out to me that summarizes the Arminian point of view. Thank you, Grandpa, for letting God make you such a loving, faithful man. Thank you for letting God. That is Arminianism in a nutshell. And I'm not sure the child even thought about what he was saying, probably just using the language everyone around him uses. But do you see what happens? Then God gets some glory, but the decisive part of salvation and the decisive part of a godly life is that you let or give God permission to work in you. And so you get glory too. You share the credits with God, and then when the documentary music movie of your life is over, then the two main actors printed on the screen are God and you who get credit. And God is like the contractor that you have to hire and keep hired in order to finish the house. And tonight this idea must be swept away, not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. And when we are glory thieves, we don't just dishonor God, but we rob ourselves of comfort, of hope, and of glorifying and enjoying God at that very point. For yes, this truth is painfully humbling, but even more, it is wonderfully liberating for the weak and the poor. For it bursts with hope for sinners, for the chief of sinners, for the helpless, for the needy. It's the story of redemption, full of grace, total grace, rich, free, victorious grace. And to understand this glorious grace, we must first understand who we are. We've, of course, been building up to this. The first article in this chapter, we saw that the identity of saints is this: brought into a living union with Jesus Christ through a spiritual marriage and given His name through that union, holy or saint. And you're connected to Jesus Christ. And everything that's yours is His. All your weaknesses, all your sorrows, all your sins, and all your pains, and everything that He is yours. And yet, we saw in Article 2, there's this painful daily battlefield for a saint. On the one hand, the new life that God has put in you loves God, and wants to serve Him, and wants to walk in His ways, and hates sin. And on the other hand, those ugly remnants of sin are still in there, brewing and rotting and festering, and they cannot be reformed. They can only be killed and resisted. And that sin that's in you hates God and is still like the wild horse, bucking rope and bridle and saddle. And this is that daily battle of sin where sins of weakness happen. And the most holy, beautiful moments have the festering stench of the sewer of sin smeared on them. Can such people stay standing by themselves? Can they say, God took spiritual booster cables and He hooked me up to Jesus Christ and He jolted new life into me, but now the cables can be disconnected and I can drive away on my own and I'll call God if I want His help, but it's up to me? Well, rather than launching into the answer right away, first we need to look at three things that are true of God's saints, because these three things actually answer that question. In the first place, we must mention again those remains of indwelling sin. Now, we've just spent a couple weeks exploring that, and we're not going to say a whole lot about it now, but we do need to draw the right conclusion based on the sin that lives in the saints. The sin that means that not one thought or word is perfect, that everything we do is stained with sin. But what is sin? Is it just a mistake? Is it just an understandable part of being a flawed human being in a flawed world? No. Sin is treason. Sin is the act of a traitor. Hebrews 3 says it this way: beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief to depart from the living God. Watch out that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that deceitfulness of sin wants one thing. Every sin wants that: to depart from the living God. And in war, the greatest trouble always comes from traitors. Because those traitors pretend to be friendly and pretend to be on your side and then sell you out to the enemy. Think of World War II. There were people who, for money or prestige or power, would tell the Nazis who had the Jews hidden in their basement or who was sneaking extra rations because they were starving. How much damage was done by these traitors. And when the war was over, these traitors were prosecuted as Nazis. They were found guilty of war crimes. Do you realize that every time you sin, you are renouncing your allegiance to God, and you are declaring that you side with His enemies? Sin is traitorous treason. And it pretends to be your friend and to offer you so much, but it betrays you and it deceives you and it cheats you. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Pharaoh sneered to Moses, and our every sin sneers the same thing. When you give in to the lusts and desires and pantings of sin, you are displaying that the sin in you loves to self-destruct and destroy. All those who hate me love death, God says. And the sin in us glories in death, loves death, and pursues death. And you feel that when you sin, don't you? Doesn't that sin whisper and suggest in you, let's just leave God completely. Let's live a life of pleasure and fun and song. Why bother to serve God at all? You can live without God. Isn't this the temptation that is stirred in sin? That is its goal. That is its only goal. That sin in you cannot be reformed, improved, or bettered. It is untamable. It must die. And it never gives up stirring and panting and lusting. Do you see why this is mentioned first? Because our weakness flows from an enemy on the inside. The enemy's not out there, first of all. It's not in a corrupt culture, and it's not in aggressive politicians. The enemy is in here. Remember Jesus saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Inside of you, saint of the Lord, is both love and hate for God. Both love and hate for sin. As a young person once, I went along with the youth group in Grand Rapids. We were canoeing down the Manistee River in Michigan. My cousin and I were in one canoe when we raced ahead because we loved to hide around the sharp corners, and then when other people came around, we would jump out of the bushes and tip their canoes. And I thought to myself, I would really like to dunk my cousin too. So I waited until we were above an extra deep hole, and then I flipped the canoe so that he tipped in the water. And of course, he wanted to do it back. And the people with us were laughing and saying, a canoe divided against itself cannot float. Now that stops being funny when eternity and your whole soul are at stake. Or when soldiers in the same army unit start shooting at each other instead of at the enemy. And it's good when there are dikes built to keep out the floods of sin from the outside, but the sin on the inside comes and blows holes in the dikes. And it's that weakness on the inside that makes those attacks from the outside so dangerous and so deadly. Because if all you had to face was the weakness on the inside, then perhaps a saint could think, well, to stay standing, if I have to counter myself, I've got a 50-50 chance. But that's not the only problem. Along with that indwelling sin, there are other forces who want to knock saints over and out. There's a second enemy. Our canons translate poorly when we read the translation, the temptations of sin. Actually, it simply reads in the Dutch and in the Latin, the temptations of Satan. Satan is terrorist in chief, the leader of the enemies of God, that wicked spirit whose only purpose and goal is to dishonor and destroy, to kill and to lie and to break. And he knows he's defeated. He knows he will spend all eternity in hell. And out of pure spite and the desire to destroy, Satan leads the rebellion against God. The Apostle Peter would later say, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Satan wants to deceive and murder spiritually, and he's very good at it. He's much stronger than the whole human race combined. Luther described the Prince of Darkness Grimm this way, on earth is not his equal. He is cunning, intense knowledge, the experience of thousands of years. He knows where we're weak as a race, and he knows where we're weak as individuals. And he loves to trip people up. The roar of a lion is a chilling sound, even when the lion is behind bars, or when you're protected in a safari vehicle. How much more when the bars are gone? And yes, Satan is leashed by God, but he does have permission from God to do much damage. And he's got a whole army of demons. And the sickening thing is he's the master of disguise. He's called an angel of light. He pretends to be your best friend. Adam and Eve, he said, I want to unleash you to your full potential. You can be God. You can decide what's right and wrong in your own life. No one has the right to tell you how to live your life. You can be totally free. You can do anything you want. And if sinless Adam and Eve fell for it, how much easier is it for Satan to mislead and fool and deceive sinful people? No one will ever find out. It's no big deal. Satan is a chameleon. Children, when I was in fourth grade, my friends and I once, when we were playing outside, found a chameleon in the bushes in Africa. A chameleon, if you've never seen one, is a lizard with an absolutely stunning ability to blend into the background. You put him on a chain link fence and he'll look like a chain link fence. Put him on a red tray and within a couple of minutes he looks like a red tray. Or white, you can hardly believe it until you've seen one. In fact, we wouldn't have even found the thing because he was sitting in the bushes and his hide looked like branches and leaves. But we saw him because this little pink tongue came flicking out and a bug went crunch. Satan is a master chameleon. He hides, he lurks. We don't see him. We don't think he's there. We think life is just dreamy and quiet until that tongue snaps out and there's a crunch. He's like the terrorists and the suicide bombers, dressing like everyone else, not in a military uniform, blending in until the bombs go off and the pressure-packed moment of temptation arrives. Do you think that someone with a heart in which sin still lives and someone being tempted by this lion and this chameleon can stay standing on his own? Imagine a rabbit next to a lion. They're in the small cage. The bars are too tight. The rabbit can't get out. The lion is hungry. Does that rabbit stand a chance? My fifth grade teacher once brought in a glass aquarium with a snake in it, and she dropped a mouse in there. Do you think the mouse had the weapons to avoid and escape the snake? The mouse wants no part of the snake. He wants to run, but he can't avoid the snake. And worse, the sin that lives in saints loves the snake and identifies with the snake. A rabbit that both loved and hated the lion would be in desperate condition indeed. And then there's a third description of our weakness. We read of the temptations of the world. And the word world in Scripture simply refers to those demons and sinners, all of whom are anti-God. The world is every part of our culture. The reason people do things, the way people do things. The Apostle John describes the world like this, 1 John 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Most billboards are banners for worldliness. Advertising, music, media, books, entertainment, magazines. It all aims to celebrate sin. It all aims to drag people into the gutter of sin or to gold-plated sin, but sinful sin. The world is tolerant of every and any sin except of joining God and standing for His truth. The world hates God, John 17. And it wants to do everything it can to trip the people of God. I was reading a book once about a vet, and another young vet who was his friend was very sneaky about this. He would hide pornographic magazines in the waiting room and then snicker to see if he caught someone from church looking at it. The world wants saints to sin. And don't you hear many complaints out in the world today of people leaving the church? Across professing Christianity, people are leaving never to come back. Office bearers speak of the lukewarmness of the church in our times. And it's because prosperity and materialism and selfishness are sapping the life of the church. And the world is on the march. And the world is like the waves of the sea, always stirring, always foaming. The tide is rising. The tsunamis of sin swirl and dash. And sometimes the church is pathetically naive when it comes to worldliness. And people want to limit worldliness to hairstyles and outward dress and say, if you don't have a TV and don't have the internet except for business, then you're safe. Worldliness goes a whole lot deeper than that. And sometimes the person with his external checklist is living a very materialistic lifestyle for the here and now, for money, for pleasure, for work. Selfishness, anger, bitterness, gossip, theft, dishonesty, mistreating employees, taking advantage of others. All of this is worldliness. And wave after wave of it tries to draw you in and say, come with us and do like us. The world, through violence or through temptation, hates and fights and resists the church. And another way the church can be so naive about worldliness is saying, well, we don't have to leave everything the way it was. We can think a little different. Old-fashioned Christians were uptight about certain things, but we don't have to be so old-fashioned. And so we wiggle and squirm and roll closer and closer to the world. And the world squeezes us into its mold, and we lose our saintliness. These are all the forces that rise in opposition to saints staying standing. The sin that lives inside of you, the roaring lion, the chameleon devil, the tidal waves of the world and its pressures. Now let's ask the question again. If God were simply to take an advisory position and wait for us to let Him help, and to help only when we ask for it and only when we're willing for it, and only when we decide to cooperate, what do you think would happen to saints spiritually? Can such people, even when renewed by the Holy Spirit and joined to Jesus Christ, can they stay standing if they have to fight on their own? Well, once you line up these three enemies, then any honest person has to admit people like that are as helpless as sandcastles on the beach in the rising tide. To quote John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and without me you can do nothing. A branch cut off from the vine withers and dies, and there are no grapes. And even saints, left to themselves or cut off after all their spiritual blessings and all their spiritual experiences, wither, die, and disappear. Now, what purpose does this exposé of our helplessness spiritually serve? It is meant to humble us again before God and each other. Oh, saints of God, you have no reason to toot your horn and brag about your faith and your zeal and your hope and your love. You have no reason to strut like a peacock when it comes to your spiritual life. For a peacock in a lion's cage is dead meat. You can't stay standing on your own. And isn't this why some of God's converted people don't dare to call themselves converted? Because you know what lives in your own heart. You know your weakness. And the devil, not wanting you to take any comfort out of Christ's grace, says someone who has that kind of sin living in them, there's no way you're safe. You know yourself. You know the traitorous character of your sin. You know that you're capable of anything. You know that the sin that rots in your thoughts can easily erupt into your life. And so you don't dare claim grace or Christ, because you say, I'm still so needy and so dependent spiritually. Can I really be a saint? And the answer is, these are the saints on earth. This is what God's saved people are like in this world. Too weak to persevere on your own. And if God would take His hand of spiritual blessing from you, you're gone. And if you're told then that to continue believing depends on you letting God help you, then you despair. Because you know your heart, you fear your heart, you don't trust your heart, and you say a hearty amen when Proverbs says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And oh, this should teach us also humility toward each other. Sin is sin. It is inexcusable, it is unexplainable, and it is unacceptable. And yet we should never be surprised by it. And we must say again with the Puritan John Branford when he saw the drunk in the gutter, there but for the grace of God go I. Sin must be dealt with. There are serious consequences for serious sins. And yet those consequences must be administered in grace and in humility and in meekness. What hope is there for such weak people? For such helpless people. Isn't it almost a mockery to look at such people and speak of them as victorious and triumphant? But not when the God of sovereign grace is your God. and your Savior. Because then you find in amazement that God is faithful and that His faithfulness is the secret for weak people who are unfaithful enough themselves and who cannot stand without God, and who yet by His grace stay standing or get up when they fall. And that's our second point, God's victorious faithfulness. Notice the wonderful answer contrasted with our weakness and helplessness. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms it and powerfully preserves them, the saints, even to the end. And this is simply just a weaving together of several Bible passages. First, we'll turn to our scripture reading, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verse 13 of 2 Timothy 2. This beautiful verse comes at the end of a call to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the apostle has said, be a soldier in the battlefield and be like the athlete who's absorbed in competing according to the rules and be like the farmer who sows because he wants to reap. But how is it possible for people as weak as we are to sow and compete and fight? Well, verse 13, if we believe not, in the Greek here it's just simply this, if we are unfaithful, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. If we are unfaithful, daily we are unfaithful. For sin is to cheat on Christ, your spiritual husband. But even then, God is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And once you are united to Jesus Christ, He cannot deny you any more than He could cut off His own son. And once He begins to save, He will fully save. And He has promised to save His people from all their sins and from themselves and from the world and from the devil. And if God doesn't, He would be unfaithful, and He can't do that. There are things God cannot do. He cannot lie, to quote the book of Hebrews. And He cannot deny Himself, to quote Timothy. He cannot be unfaithful because it isn't in Him. He is the faithful God on whose faithfulness the salvation and the perseverance and the preservation of His saints rests. We'll need to see in the coming weeks just how far that faithfulness goes. And we'll need to list the many things that God continually says and does to restore and protect His unfaithful people. And we'll dig into it, study it, glory in it, sing it. But the one thing we need to do tonight is simply to celebrate it. For this is the best possible news that the weak and the helpless could ever hear. Oh, you who tremble, when you consider your weakness, you who fear your weakness, who looking at your own heart and your own faith and your own faithlessness, find no reasons to be confident or to be hopeful about the future. Well, tonight, behold God your hope. He doesn't ask you to trust yourself, your faith, your faithfulness, or your will. He says, behold me. Look at my faithfulness and my glorious strength that is for the weak and that is made perfect in weakness. And we see this in a couple of ways. First of all, God both confirms and preserves. In His great faithfulness, He confirms. That means He establishes, He strengthens the saving grace that He has given. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's only a couple pages before the Timothy passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 3 there. This is the book where the apostle's been warning about the Antichrist and about many being deceived by him, about lying miracles, lying signs and wonders, and strong delusion that God will send upon the human race for their sin so that they'll fall for the Antichrist. And Satan will do his utmost, and you ask, who can stand? But notice verse 3, the light and the darkness of this world. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and shall keep or guard you from evil. And the word evil can be translated here as the evil one, or just think of the whole picture, the sin in here, the world out there, and the devil breathing and roaring in it all. God will establish you, the apostle says. He will build you up. He will strengthen you. Remember that sandcastle on the beach in Scheveningen that I was building? How can a sandcastle last the tide? But God's saving work is concrete. And you know what happens when the sinful self of sand is mixed with the wet concrete of God's work. It sets like stone. God's work is concrete. And God builds on the immovable foundation, Jesus Christ. And therefore His saints are safe. Yes, we can be knocked about, pressured, hurt, wounded deeply. We can sin and fail. Not just in the daily sins of weakness, but in the big falls, as we'll see next time. We can hurt each other so deeply and be so crushed by each other. Oh, how much damage these falls can do. But no matter what sins and falls saints are guilty of, God will restore and renew and rebuild. But the second thing mentioned is this. God who confers or gives grace in the first place also powerfully preserves His saints in that grace. Satan and the world can and will do their worst. They are doing their worst. Unbelievers have been predicting the end of the church since its beginning. For centuries, and yet the Church of Christ is still on earth. But no matter what pressures and assaults the world and the devils come up with, God's work cannot be washed away. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be moved, and though the waters foam and roar, though the mountains be cast into the depths of the sea, God is in the midst of her. God will help her, and that right early. Be still and know that I am God. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10. I give my sheep eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. Peter can be tempted by Satan and fall deeply, but Jesus says, Peter, I pray for you, and because of my prayers, your faith will not fail. You can only say that if faith is the gift of God to be given and to be maintained. And Jesus looks at Peter with such deep hurt and yet such compassion in that courtyard. And Jesus finds weeping Peter and restores his soul personally. Unfaithful, weak, sinking Peter and victorious, triumphant, faithful, gracious Jesus. What a combination. This is the secret of the helpless being triumphant and victorious. That combination. And this preservation of grace is a wonderful thing because it doesn't take place outside of God's saints. It happens inside of us. It involves us and our responsibilities and our actions, as we'll see. God uses means that call to repentance. The rod and staff of the shepherd. He works from the inside out to make His saints willing to stand up again, to fight, to hold on, to believe, to be restored in faithfulness. This is the wonder of God's faithful preservation. And it pours faithfulness into unfaithful people and strength into the weak. And that God uses sermons or songs to grip your heart. And the preaching with rebukes and warnings and promises. O saints of the Lord, behold your God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. Listen to some of these texts celebrating that faithfulness. Paul could write to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the end. Paul doesn't say, I know that you have such a strong faith that you'll tough it out. That's the man-centered poison of Arminianism. Paul doesn't say, I'm sure that you'll keep on letting God do His good work in you. Ah, what rubbish. He says, God will perform it. And that's enough to live on. It's enough for this present world where we are rabbits among lions. It's enough to deal with the traitorous sin that still lives in the holiest of saints. Listen to what Paul would later write about his own hope in God. Paul writing the final letter of his life to Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Back in chapter 1 and verse 9 of that same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he has spoken, said this way, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There's election, there's sovereign grace. And now he's suffering in verse 12. And yet he says, I'm not being put to shame. I'm not disappointed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Your main will say, yeah, but see, you have to commit your soul to Christ, and only then can He guard it. Oh, rubbish. I read verse 9 to you. We're talking there, this can be said in the background of the election of eternity. The apostle is not talking about his commitment here to strut like a spiritual peacock preening his faith. He's focused on God's ability to guard and keep him until the day of Jesus Christ, and it's therefore that he commits himself to God again and again. God is able. That is the gospel of perseverance. And God's ability produces my commitment. And God's faithfulness produces my faithfulness. And God's grace produces renewal in my unfaithfulness. God gives the gift of faith. God maintains the gift of faith. God protects the gift of faith. This is the staggering, all-sufficient grace of God. God is faithful. God is almighty. And therefore, no matter what, God will save His people from all their sins, from all their troubles, from Satan, from the world. His saints are sure, whatever betide, protected by His name. Psalter 21. O saints of the Lord, is this not the best possible news you could hear tonight? You fear your own heart. You should. There's no trusting a divided heart. There's no trusting the traitor inside of you. But you don't need to trust your own heart. You perhaps even fear your own faith because you know it's so often like a candle wick that seems to be smoking and at the point of going out. But fear not. The secret of that faith is not your glowing, but God who keeps it alight. And if by God's grace you've been blessed with firm faith and strong hope and deep love for Him, then thank Him often for giving and maintaining and protecting that. Don't be a glory thief and claim you did it. Now, one person listening tonight has reason to pat himself or herself on the back and say, I can do it. I can stay standing. No believer, no elder, no minister, no professor of theology, no apostle should boast. You don't have any reason to. It's all empty hot air. Do you know what it means to grow in grace? One of the things it means is this. To expect less and less of yourself. To think less and less of yourself. But to do so in light of the great faithfulness of God. So that even as you grow less confident in yourself, you grow all the more confident in your Savior. Evil days are coming. We live in the last days. The most massive attack of all will be launched against the church, trying to rip her away from faithfulness and to cross out the things she once believed and stood for. But God is faithful. He will not allow any of His true saints to be lost, to fall away. God is faithful. Oh, you who do not yet have this God as your Lord and Savior, maybe you're careless. You say, yeah, but the world doesn't give me that much trouble. Actually, it's not that bad of a place to be. I kind of like it. You know why? Because you're already one of them. Why should the world attack its own? Why should Satan harass his own? You're like the fly that's already in the spider's web. He doesn't have to chase you because you're stuck. He's just waiting to suck the juices out later. He doesn't have to chase you because you're already caught. He thinks of you as a sucker. Know this, that even in the Second World War, when Nazis profited from traitors, they despised them and never trusted them and dropped them when they fled back to Germany. Remember Judas? He betrayed Jesus. The priests were so glad to pay him. But when Satan abandoned him after the deed was done, and Judas was terrorized by regret, and he tried to give that money back to those priests, oh, what is that to us, they said. That's your problem. And that is what Satan and the world will do to you. They promise you now pleasure, fun, freedom, and life. When you are broken and ruined by that sin and by the way of the world, and they will sneer, your problem, not mine. But oh, tonight, this lovely, loving Savior again comes to you through the call of the gospel And he says, I have a grace that will never forsake you and never betray you and never leave you, even in your greatest sins and weaknesses. I have a grace that is greater than all your sins and weakness. I have a power and I am able to save to the uttermost, and I am totally faithful to the end. And I can uproot and weaken your sin. And I can overpower Satan and the world. And I can and will save you from yourself. For I am God. And then you too can learn to sing once you flee to this Savior. Secured by thy unfailing grace, in thee the saints find a hiding place. I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God, and I trust His grace. Amen.